The Apostle John, when he describes worship in Revelation chapter 4, writes, "Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, 'Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.' Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created.'" Now, I'm not going to do an exposition of any particular passage. What I'm going to do today is try to lay out the doctrine of creation. And we're going to be all over the Bible. The doctrine or the words for creation are found in a vast majority of the books of the Bible. So we're going to be hopping around several different places. But one of the things I want to get accomplished today is I want us to be able to rejoice in this doctrine, not to be embarrassed by it, but also, on the other hand, not to pick fights with it. I want us to be able to be strengthened by this doctrine. It's hinted at in Isaiah chapter 40, where Isaiah talks about, "Have you not seen? Have you not heard? Have you not known?" And then we're raised, the youth faint, and we're raised like eagles with strength. And that's what I'd like for us to get out of this doctrine this morning. And hopefully it'll lead us to praise, wonder, awe, thanksgiving, humility, and pity. So my outline today is the doctrine proclaimed, the doctrine expanded, the doctrine defended, and the doctrine applied. Now, if I were going to talk about this, or if I were to tell you that I had visited Niagara Falls recently, Cindy and I had gone, and we had enjoyed all the tourist sites of Niagara Falls, and we had spoken for about 15 minutes, and I never actually mentioned visiting the falls, you would think that was kind of odd. And after a while, you'd say, "Well, Daryl and Cindy, what did you think about the falls?" And if I said, "That's not relevant to the tourist experience of Niagara Falls," you'd probably scratch your head, wouldn't you? Similarly, if I were going to talk about this doctrine without going to Genesis 1, and I spoke about it for about 15 minutes, and then I said, "Okay, are there any questions?" Without going to Genesis 1, I hope every hand would be raised. Unfortunately, there are evangelicals who tend to talk about creation or talk about the Bible and try to minimize creation and try to make it not relevant to the point at hand. Well, I want to declare to you the doctrine of creation, and we're going to start with Genesis 1, 2, 3. Now, let's just read the first verse of Genesis 1. And I'm going to talk about some of the theories that are, and I think they are brethren, will put into this text. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And at that point, some of our brothers, because they're embarrassed by the plain teaching of Scripture, will say, "Okay, big gap, 20 billion years, and then the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the earth." And they'll do that, and I'll explain some of the reasons later when I do the doctrine defended. But they'll do that because they're a little bit embarrassed by what science today says about time on this planet. But let's look at why they may take this approach to this text. Is this a legitimate way to look at this text and say there's a big gap between verse 1 and 2, and that we say, "And thus was day 1," does that mean millions of years? Now, right. Amen, brother. No, it doesn't. And let's see. Is it reasonable? I think it's reasonable to ask, does it read like poetry? Does Genesis 1, and then we can go all the way to Genesis 11, because that's what proves embarrassing to most of our brothers who are embarrassed by this. It's Genesis chapter 1 through 11. And they'll say it's all allegory, or it all should be interpreted spiritually. Is it reasonable to ask, does it read like that? Does Genesis 1 read like it's poetry? No. Does it read like it's prophecy? Does it even? We read from Revelation earlier. Revelation is a book that has some history in it, but it also has some imagery, and we have to ask ourselves questions about that imagery. Yeah, we do need to look at that from a symbolic standpoint. Does Genesis 1 read that way? That we have to be concerned about eyes all around heads? And no, it doesn't. It reads pretty straightforward when you read the text. And again, we're not going to go through all of it. Well, let's ask, how did Jesus and the New Testament writers look at Genesis 1 through 11? Well, let's go to Matthew 19 and verse 4. And this is not from Genesis 1, this is from Genesis 2. But Jesus is being asked by the Pharisees about divorce and about marriage. And He answered and said to them, this is Jesus answering, "Have you not read that He who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one.' Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." Does that read like Jesus is putting a spiritual, metaphorical play on Genesis 1 through 1 and 2? I mean, nobody, I don't think I'm going to see anybody say, "Well, yeah, wait a minute, brother." No, obviously he's not doing that. How about Paul in Ephesians 5? He mentions the exact same discussion here. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 31. Again, same thing. Now, Paul is putting a spiritualization on this historic fact. Paul is talking about the mystery of the church, right? But in verse 31, he says, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." So, Paul is saying the picture of a man and a wife, which is from the beginning, a creation ordinance, is a picture of the spiritual mystery of the church. Now, he's not using a mystery and a mystery and a spiritual and a spiritual. He's saying this is a historical event. God made Adam and Eve. And that's a picture of how it's supposed to be, how marriage is supposed to be. And then he says the mystery is the church is like that. There's other places in the Word of God. Romans 5. Now, we won't turn to all of these because, like I said, we'll be all over the Bible this morning. But Romans 5 looks at Adam as a historical person when outlining the doctrine of original sin. 1 Timothy, well, let's go ahead and 1 Timothy, since we're close by. 1 Timothy 2, 13 and 14. Paul's talking about how are we to behave in the church. And he says, let's go back to 10. "Let a woman learn in silence and all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. Because you're living in a part of the world where if a woman talks, it'll be embarrassing." No. "For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression." Does that sound like an allegory? No, it doesn't. Okay. We're going to lose those doctrines if we start to say that Genesis 1 through 11 is spiritual or allegorical. Obviously, the New Testament writers did not think of it that way, and we could go to some of the Old Testament writers also, but we're not going to do that. Now, it is true. Let's look at day. Go back to Genesis 1. The doctrine of days. You know, does a day mean a million years? It is true. I don't know this for a fact, but the experts will tell you that yom, which is the Hebrew word for day, can mean a period of time. Okay, I'll give you that. But in the 2,300 times that yom is located in the Old Testament, over 90% of the time it means day. 24 hours, morning and evening is what it means. The other 10% of the time, the context sets what it means. And only one time could I find, and also in the commentators, it could be from year to year. They go up on the days of the year, or it could be a period of months. And I'm not going to, I'm losing time, and I think we can prove this earlier. But there are places that you can go where it means in a space of. Yom is translated in the space of. Those other 200 times, the context sets how Yom is translated. But the context of one, what does it demand? Let's read Genesis 1, any one of them. Let's start at the beginning of verse 2. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. So the evening and the first morning were the first million years. That's not how it reads. It's pretty obvious that it means one day. So as I declare to you the doctrine of creation, I'm talking about creation, and we could do the same thing, and again, I'm going to run out of time. We could do the same thing with the ages of the earth. The Bible would say it's probably around 6,000 years if you put the genealogies together. Do those genealogies look like there's gaps in between them? There may be some here and there, but you're not going to get to 6 billion years with that. Or I shouldn't have said 6 billion. A million years is what evolutionists will say is when the mitochondrial Eve showed up. Well, there's a problem with that, too. If you do the math, And we're all capable of doing the math, there's not enough people on this planet for man to have originated a million years ago. We would have populated this whole universe if man had originated a million years ago. If you do the math and go back, you go back and you find out that it looks like with present population growth, wars and everything else, that man originated about 4,500 years ago, which sets up pretty well with the biblical record. And the fact of the matter is that it shows that archaeology would say it, man started in the Tigris and Euphrates River Valley and then very quickly spread throughout the whole planet about 4,200 to 4,500 years ago. Archaeology supports that. Math supports that with the number of people who are living on the planet right now. So it's really kind of silly to think that there are gaps in the genealogies. I mean, the actual number of folks who are living today supports the biblical record. We don't have to be embarrassed by that. And there are, again, there are brethren, and I'm not going to name their names. I think you'd be surprised at some of the names, who actually want to put gaps in here. Gaps in the genealogy, gaps between verse 1 and verse 2. And I don't think it's necessary at all. And I think just this simple 15 minutes of survey of the Bible, I hope I've carried your conscience on this. Now, the doctrine is not the doctrine of men that we've laid out. I gave everybody a copy of the 1689 with biblical proofs. I had intended to give you a copy of the Apostles' Creed, some selected Heidelberg Catechism questions, the Savoy and Westminster Confession of Faith, and the 1644 Baptist Confession of Faith with proofs on it. Now, the reason I want to do it, they all read the same. Our brethren before came up with these doctrines. They put Bible verses and put them together and said, okay, this is what the Bible is teaching about creation. And if we look, and again, I mentioned, in 32 books of the Old Testament, we have over 600 references to God's creative providential acts. And in the New Testament, in 20 different books, we have over 200 references to God's creative and providential acts. That's using various words that the Bible uses for creation. That's not even references where I didn't, you know, when I did my search and I used Excel. I'm a geek, okay? When I did these searches, and I didn't even pull in the ones that are relaying or connected to creation without using those words. Our forefathers put those together and came up with these creeds. I hope that that's enough proof, real quick, that our doctrine, 1689, that we hold to here, is biblical. Now, you may not believe it, but I hope I've proved to you. I don't think you could take these scripture proofs or anything else in your Bible and come up with anything significantly different than what the 1689 came up with. And the 1689 is not all that significantly different than the Savoy and the Westminster, which is not significantly different than what our brethren in the past have come up with. And your hymnals actually have the Apostles' Creed. I think it's in the front. But it starts with the Apostles' Creed, almost 2,000 years old, 1,800 years old. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth and of all things visible and invisible. It is the historic belief of the church. 6 days of creation, young earth. Now that makes some people nervous. I hope it doesn't make you nervous if you're a believer in Christ. I hope that doesn't make you nervous. And I think you could take these texts and the proofs that are on your 1689 and you could prove it yourself. Now, if you take that 1689, this is my intent at a smooth segue into the Doctrine Expanded, and you look at the proof for, it's number four, the fourth proof in the space of 6 days on the first paragraph. In the beginning, it pleased God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for the manifestation of the glory of His eternal power, wisdom, goodness, to create or make the world and things therein, whether visible or invisible, in the set space of 6 days. If you go down to four on here in the proof, it has Genesis 2, 1 through 3, which you would expect. And then it has Exodus 20, 8 through 11. That's the fourth commandment. The fourth commandment makes no sense, again, with thousands of years for each day. The fourth commandment is rooted in creation. Do you want to give up? Do you want to give up the fourth commandment? Do you want to give up one day in seven where we can enjoy the living God? And let's just do it every 10,000 years. Now, we don't want to do that. The fourth commandment is built on that. And so what I'm going to do here on this board is I'm going to make a little map of doctrines that expand from creation. I had thought originally of making like a river and having all these tributaries come out of the river. And I thought, that's kind of silly. And then I was going to have a building block, but then creation would be at the bottom and we'd build up and I knew people at the back wouldn't be able to see creation. So I just put creation in the middle. I've already mentioned a couple of doctrines that go with creation. Providence is very linked with creation, right? Do I have to prove that to anybody? Colossians? Well, let's turn to some passages. Colossians 1. And this is, a passage that everybody's familiar with. Let's start in verse 16. For by Him, that is the Lord Jesus, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. That's creation. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. It means they exist now because of Him. Without the upholding of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's Hebrews chapter 1, we wouldn't have existence right now. So, providence goes in with this. The Sabbath, right? We can put our doctrine of the Sabbath goes in pretty quickly with that. Our anthropology goes in with this, right? Man was created on the sixth day, so we can have a doctrine of anthropology. And if I spell some of these wrong, you can correct me later. What other doctrines might we be able to fit up here? I mean, just off the top of your head.
Marriage.
Yeah, we already talked about that, didn't we? Marriage. And if I have one that I have special here because I'm going to go off on a tangent on one of these, I'm going to ignore you and act like I didn't hear you. What are some other doctrines that we might list up here that you can get just from the doctrine of creation? What about the omnipotence of God? Is that seen in the prophets? They talk about the stars and the skies. How about all of God's attributes, right? That would be omnipotence, omnipresence, thank you, and omniscience, right? All knowing is on that. Okay, there was one more that we had talked about earlier. I'm going to act like I didn't hear that one. We're going to get to eschatology in a minute. original sin. Yeah, that goes in actually with our doctrine of anthropology, doesn't it? I've got this diagram up here, so I'm just going to carry it with me. Oh, how about 2 weeks ago, Pastor Jim preached from Nehemiah 9. Remember how it got to the climax in Nehemiah 9? I'm going to read it. You don't have to turn there. At least the opening of the prayer of all these men. You are alone, O God. You made heaven, the heaven of heavens with all their hosts, the earth and everything in it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve them all. The host of heaven worships you. And Jim brought out the doctrine of repentance because God is good to all. Right? We can get the doctrine of goodness just from the Genesis 1, can't we? God saw it and it was good. He saw man and it was very good. So we've got the goodness of God. When God gave Adam and Eve, or Adam first, He placed them in the garden. He said, you can eat of all of these trees. Every single one of them. Except one. That's pretty gracious, isn't it? I mean, I think you can see the grace of God in that. The grace of God in creation. How about the glory of God? Somebody give me a text that might go with the glory of God in creation. Psalm 19. Yeah, that's the one I had written down. If you came up with something else, I was going to... You're probably right. There's a lot of them in here. God's kingdom and rule. Psalm 145. Let's read that one real quick. I like that one. God's kingdom and rule. Psalm 145. I will extol you, O my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another, and shall declare your mighty acts. I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty, and on your wondrous works. Again, a reference to all that God has done in providence and creation. Men shall speak of the might of your awesome acts, and I will declare your greatness. They shall utter the memory of your great goodness and shall sing of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. Okay, yeah. That can be traced back to creation, right? God's kingdom, God's goodness. God's sovereignty. Has not the potter the right over the clay? As the maker of vessels, he has the right over those vessels. We can also talk about the fatherhood of God from Acts 17:28. Let's go back to the garden with Adam. You can have anything from all of these trees. All of it can be yours, save one. Talked about the Sabbath, but we've also got God's law is rooted in creation, isn't it? Yeah, absolutely. In fact, our confession states it very well in the middle of 2 of the confession. And again, the references for those statements that they make are there. That man has the law of God written in his heart. And one of those first laws he gave was, you can eat from everything else. Just this one, stay away from. So God's law is there. We had the original sin starts to fall in, right? The sin of Eve eating from the tree, and then Adam listening. That doctrine is not that the devil made him do it, is it? No. This is a question I ask my kids over there, and I give them candy when they answer this right. Why did Adam and Eve eat from the tree? It's not because Satan tempted them. What's the answer that the kids are supposed to give? Anybody know it? You might know the answer the kids are supposed to give on that one. They didn't believe God. It was disbelief. They didn't believe that they would surely die. It was disbelief. So there is a doctrine of unbelief, I'm going to call it, that is spoken of throughout the Bible. Is unbelief a minor sin? according to the Bible? It's an evil, wicked heart of unbelief. And that traces back, I think, to Adam and Eve disbelieving God in the beginning. Let me get my notes. I've got this and I've laid them all over the thing. Oh, there's another great doctrine. I thought about when James asked me to do a Sunday school class, I actually thought about doing Athanasius. Because Athanasius is a great early church father that gets kind of forgotten because we love Augustine so much. Athanasius drove home his development of the doctrine of the Trinity from creation. John chapter 1. So we can get our doctrine of the Trinity is related very significantly to creation. Oh, come on, brother. You don't really believe that. All right, let's go. John chapter 1. Let's run this one out. John writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made." Sounds very similar to Colossians 1:16. "In Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness," etc. In the beginning was the Word. Jesus Christ is that Word. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him. Now, Athanasius used that to prove that Jesus was God. But you have people that come up and knock on your door every so often and say, that's not what John 1 teaches. Well, that's not the only text that Athanasius used for the deity of Christ. He also used Colossians 1, which we've already been to, Hebrews chapter 1. We're going to work back to Revelation in a minute, so you can go ahead and turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Very first verse, Hebrews chapter 1. "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power." And then we want to talk about that doctrine in just a minute that he's getting to. He also went to Revelation chapter 1. And verse 17, John again, this is symbolic. I recognize this is symbolic. But this first part is history of Revelation, okay? John gets this vision. And we'll start in verse 17 of Revelation 1. "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forever. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death.'" Who is John seeing right there? Jesus, the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, right? And Jesus says, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last." Do you think that's something that's never been uttered before in Scripture? I am the first and the last? Obviously, it hasn't. Isaiah chapter 44. You don't have to turn there. And verse 6. "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God." Now again, when the Jehovah's Witnesses come to our door, they're really good at trying to get you off kilter by saying John 1 doesn't teach what it teaches. It does teach what it teaches, but so does Hebrews chapter 1, so does Colossians chapter 1, so does Revelation. All of these things point to the deity of Christ. And everyone that I talked about grows right out of creation. You can get the deity of Christ from other doctrines. But those that I just listed just come from straight from creation. So the doctrine of the Trinity comes straight from creation. Now, let me move on. We have original sin. How about bondage, the state of creation now? The bondage of creation from Romans chapter 8. What am I called? Decay. Goes straight from original sin, doesn't it? All those things link together. And we could draw, you could draw lines, and you can put scriptures in these. I got scriptures all over the one I've written, but I'm getting a little confused. But our brother in the back mentioned something, and we're gonna try to trace that line out. Now we talk about decay, unbelief, and original sin.
anthropology all comes from creation. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12 starts with Adam sinning and says that all mankind has sinned. Right? Earlier in Romans chapter 3, we talk about that there is not any that seek after God. The poison of asp is under our tongues. We're all evil. All of that goes back to original sin. The whole history of the Bible is not man's being good, is it? It's man's depravity. And it starts early on, and we can put depravity under it. It all is linked with unbelief, which all goes back to original sin, which all goes back actually to the grace of God and getting man everything in the Eden that he could eat. But yet he wanted to be like God. Now that's kind of, if that's it, if that's all we have, it went from really, really cool, right, to really, really bad pretty quickly, didn't it? And the history of Scripture is bad. Even though we have the praise of God in the Psalms, we have the prophets instructing us to turn back to the living God, it's kind of bad news. But let me ask you, when was salvation planned? Ephesians 1, before the foundation of the earth. So that's part of the doctrine of creation too, right? Redemption? Everybody see that? Let's read that real quick. Ephesians chapter 1. Was God caught by surprise with Adam and Eve's sin? No, he wasn't. Let's start in verse 3. And I'll try not to read, all the way to chapter 3, verse 11 on this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, by which He has made us accepted in the Beloved. Peter also talks about this, doesn't he? In Acts, in the early chapters of Acts. It was the Jewish rulers who were at fault for delivering Jesus up, who foreordained that Jesus would be delivered up. God. The whole plan of redemption happened before creation. Pre-creation. Election. Pre-creation. And finally, what our brother back here spoke of, eschatology. Is the creation going to a final point? Yes. Absolutely. It's going to a final point. In fact, it almost sounds like new creation, doesn't it? That's the words that are used by Peter and by Isaiah and by the Apostle John back in the end of Revelation. Creation is headed somewhere. John, you had something to say.
Yeah, I was thinking of the omniscience of God, that He knows all things.
Mm-hmm. Oh, absolutely. Yeah, all these attributes we have listed up here, omnipresent, omnipotent, and omniscient. Absolutely. All those things come from our doctrine of creation. We get it from the Bible because the biblical writers talked about how great God was in creation. I mean, omniscience, the words that are used in the Psalms and Isaiah are, He numbers the stars and calls them out by name. How many stars are there out there? I don't know if anybody knows that number, but it's billions and billions, right? That's my best Carl Sagan. Billions and billions. He calls them all by name, right? His omniscience, He's got all our hairs numbered, right? Every single one of our hairs is numbered. He knows all that. That comes from our doctrine of creation and providence. All right. So the fall comes through, you can trace the fall through a lot of these doctrines that go through here, but ultimately we're leading to something. We're leading to be the bride of Christ, right? We had marriage here. You also have the bride of Christ, which is going to be presented to Jesus in the last day. We're being saved for a purpose. We're not just being saved so that we can enjoy life here and now. Now we should enjoy life here and now. That's okay. But this isn't the end of it. We get done with the day. We'll have a great day. We'll hear Pastor Jim preach, Pastor John preach later. And we'll be excited about all those things that have happened today. But they're kind of a precursor to what I read from Revelation chapter 4, right? When the living creatures are saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty."
And when the elders are falling down, say, "You are worthy to be praised. All blessing, power, glory, and honor are to you, living God." We want to get there one day. But if we lose this doctrine, where's creation heading? That was a little better segue, I guess. Let's move, and I'll get rid of these. There's too many of that. The doctrine defended. If life is like our poor friends who live next to us, who don't believe that there's a God, and we're headed to that great heat death, you know, when entropy gets to the value that it's going to be, and everything's going to freeze, and the temperature of the whole universe is going to be -273.15 degrees Kelvin. I know some of your eyes are rolling back in your head, so I'll stop the scientific talk for a while. But if that's the end of all this, isn't that sad for your neighbors who believe that? It's extremely sad. But because we have this doctrine, we have the words of God, we have the mind of God, we know that we're headed to a final day where we get to be with the Lord. Now that starts from the doctrine of creation. We get rid of this, you're getting rid of most of this stuff up here. I don't think we want to lose that. A newspaper article a couple of weeks ago, and I didn't cut out the date on this. Actually, it was Wednesday, November the 9th. This is from the Courier Journal, and it's an article that was taken from the New York Times. It says, "Kansas takes major step in science thrust, plan backs intelligent design." That's actually a pretty positive headline for a New York Times article, quite frankly. The article actually was pretty positive. But at the end of the article, they quote a young woman named Hannah Teeter, 17, who said, "We're glad we're seniors. I feel bad for all the kids that are younger than us, that they have to be taught things that aren't science in science class." I'm glad that was a moan of pity instead of a moan of anger. Let's fight about it. Because I get mad when I read stuff like that. That's not the right attitude, I don't think. I've got another doctrine up here that I didn't put on that's from that. Our doctrine of science lives and breathes with the doctrine of creation. If you don't have a creator, I don't know why you end up in the argument. If you're of no more value than this pulpit, why are you fighting about it? Why are you even worried about it? Now, some of you guys are in college, and you're going to be embarrassed by when somebody asks you, "Well, do you really believe that the Earth is 6,000 years old?" "I believe the Earth is 5 billion years old, or the universe is 20 billion, whatever the current age is." And we ought not get mad at them and say, "Well, if you know the half-life of uranium," and get into those kind of technical arguments with them. We ought to pity them and not fight with them. When I read this article, again, my first, let me have a talk with that young 17-year-old. And then I remembered that 25 years ago when I was 17, I'd have said worse than that. I'd have said about the same thing, but I had a lot more cuss words in it. God, by His grace, showed me my sin, showed me that I had a need of a creator. Again, I don't want to teach us to win a debate with the materials. He already knows the truth. That's again, we have the law written in our hearts from Romans chapter 2, verse 15. We know that there's a God. We just choose to suppress that truth and believe the lie. He has exchanged the truth for a lie. Now, evolution is one of the scientific things that are talked about today. And I don't want to spend a lot of time on this. I could. I don't want to. The reason an evolutionist believes what he believes is because he's starting with the presupposition of no God. Now, evolution's not a very good theory. There are scientists who are not believers who have gone out and talked about how evolution doesn't make any sense. But materialism goes way back, goes 3,000 years back to Democritus, who said that the matter is eternal and matter is all that there is. It's an old, old argument. But if you start with that presupposition that there is no God, that I understand how they come up with those arguments. If we destroy the doctrine of evolution, and again, there are those, Michael Denton, who wrote a book called Evolution, A Theory in Crisis, is not a believer. Not a believer. Doesn't love the Lord Jesus Christ. Wrote this book, Evolution, A Theory in Crisis, that pretty much demolishes evolution as a rational philosophy. Gets rid of it, kills it, knocks it out of the water. Michael Denton, to my knowledge, is not in Christ. So if we win the debate with the evolutionists, we get Michael Denton's arguments out, or we go out and get Michael Behe's book, Darwin's Black Box, and we can master all those technical arguments, and we can get that evolutionist in a room, and we can... And getting to the point that he doesn't believe in evolution anymore. These guys, Michael Behe and Michael Denton, aren't in Christ. The reason people don't believe the God of the Bible is because they're sinners, right? If you go out camping, I don't go out camping very much. I'm much like Lou. I'm the great indoorsman. But if you go out camping and you walk at night, right, and you have a flashlight, but you don't have it on, you'll hear those little critters scurrying around, right? Raccoons are notorious for getting in the garbage because it's the black of night and they can't be seen. But if you flash the flashlight on them, what do? Yeah, they scatter. And they go all over the place. That's how man is with light. He's got a moral problem with the truth. Because if he gets seen by the light, he gets exposed. That's what Jesus is talking about in John chapter 3, right? Everybody knows John 3:16, right? So that's where I'm going to start. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. I'm defending this doctrine because that's what the Word of God says. I'm defending that doctrine because we know it to be true. Romans 1 says, we know that there's a God. Our unbelieving friends who espouse evolution or any of these other philosophies know better. Their conscience strikes them, but they have to hide it and suppress it. And when the light comes, they scatter. There's a moral problem. Men love darkness rather than light. Again, that's traced all the way back through here to Adam and Eve and Adam's original sin. Ultimately, to defend this doctrine, we're not going to do it by grabbing Michael Denton's books, Michael Behe's books, going out and get all these creation scientists. And I bless God for Ken Ham and for Henry Morris and for all those guys. I love reading their books. They're good books. And they're actually very evangelical or evangelistic in their books. They want to lead people to Christ, not to convince them that evolution is wrong. That's the right attitude. We don't want to just beat people up and prove that evolution is wrong. We can do that. Scientists, unbelieving scientists are doing that. We want to bring people into the true light, which is the light of the gospel. And ultimately, we defend this doctrine by faith, right? Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 3. Many of you could quote it. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that the things which were seen, or which are seen, were not made of things which are visible. We are not going to defend this doctrine by proving to folks that evolution doesn't exist. Because as soon as we shine the light and we knock evolution out, they're going to scurry into another corner. It may not be evolution. It may be something else. I don't know what it's going to be. But It's going to be something. It's not going to be the gospel unless God, by His Spirit, reaches down, freezes them in the light, and they confess their sin. All right, lastly, the doctrine of applied. Man is the crown of God's creative acts. He also is the one who needs to be saved because he has told so many lies about God. Our obvious application is to believe and trust in what he's done and not to count on ourselves, and that we do all that we do to his honor and to his glory. We ought to be singing with the psalmist, have the thoughts of the prophets, the praise of the apostles and the angels that we've already talked about in some of the verses that we've described. The doctrine is also evangelical. Amos chapter 5 and verses 6 through 9 talks about creation and how we ought to show man God's creative acts. We're not going to do that by arguing, in my opinion, arguing and getting somebody pinned to the mat that evolution doesn't make sense. Now, I don't know exactly how you do that. I'm not sure how we're going to do that, but we got to be wise as serpents and gentle as doves. We don't need to apologize for the doctrine, but there's some way that we can apply that doctrine to them. And I'm going to give some insights, not from me, but from Francis Schaeffer in a moment. We ought to continue to be humble and humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. He has given us all of these things, all these good things that we have, He has given us, and we ought to enjoy them. Thanksgiving should be one of the main applications of this doctrine. It's obvious we did not make ourselves, right? Psalm 100. We didn't make ourselves. Everything we have was given to us by God. We ought to enjoy it, and we ought to use it for others. If we've been given material things in this world, they're not going to last forever. They're temporary. We have an eschatology. We can enjoy them while we're here, but we ought to use them to help others, right? Which this church, thank God, has done with the many disasters that we've had this year. But for us, mainly, our salvation was wrought in eternity. God created the universe to save us. You think about that. The universe is billions and billions and billions of light years wide, supposedly, right? God did all that for us. Before time began, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit had a holy convocation. And God said, I'm going to give the Son these. And the Holy Spirit was going to regenerate them for the Son. And it was going to work it all out. That was before creation. And God created all that for us. It ought to make us stop thinking that there's something I can do to lose my salvation. Oh, I sinned yesterday. Oh, that throws all of God's creative work out the door because I continue sinning. Well, I know you continue sinning. We all continue sinning. But He's purposed to save you. Trust Him. If you sin, go back to Christ and say, thank you for saving me, and bless God for this glorious universe that we can study and enjoy and bless Him and show people the Creator of all that there is. Now, to unbelievers, I'm going to quote Calvin to you. Calvin, in his 1559 version of Institutes, starts off his argument to the king. And he starts it off, very first chapter, he calls The Knowledge of God the Creator. That's actually the book. And the knowledge of God and that of ourselves are connected and how they are interrelated. Unbeliever, listen to this. Nearly all the wisdom we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves. But while joined by many bounds which one proceeds and brings forth, the other is not easy to discern. In the first place, no one can look upon himself without immediately turning his thoughts to the contemplation of God in whom he lives and moves. That's a reference to Acts 17:28. For quite clearly, the mighty gifts with which we are endowed are hardly from ourselves. Again, Psalm 100. Indeed, our very being is nothing but subsistence in the one God. Then, by these benefits shed like dew from heaven upon us, we are led as by rivulets to the spring itself. Indeed, our very poverty better discloses the infinitude of benefits reposing in God. The miserable ruin into which the rebellion of the first man cast us especially compels us to look upward. Thus, not only will we, in fasting and hungering, seek thence what we lack, but in being aroused by fear, we shall learn humility. For as a veritable world of miseries is to be found in mankind, does anybody doubt that? And we are thereby despoiled of divine raiment, our shameful nakedness exposes a teeming horde of infamies. Each of us must, then, be so stung by the consciousness of his own unhappiness as to attain at last some knowledge of God. Thus, from the feeling of our own ignorance, vanity, poverty, infirmity, and, what is more, depravity and corruption, we recognize that the true light of wisdom, sound virtue, full abundance of every good, and purity of righteousness rest in the Lord alone. To this extent, we are prompted by our own ills to contemplate the good things of God, and we cannot seriously aspire to Him before we begin to become displeased with ourselves. For what man in all the world would not gladly remain as he is? In fact, what man does not remain as he is, so long as he does not know himself, that is, while content with his own gifts and either ignorant or unmindful of his own misery. Accordingly, the knowledge of ourselves not only arises us to seek God, but also, as it were, leads us by the hand to find Him. Our unbelieving friends don't think they're miserable. They've hidden it. They suppressed it. Now, unbeliever, do you see that? Are you really that happy? You don't have God in the world. You're going to die and you're going to turn back into dust. And your memory is going to be forgotten. And you know better, don't you? You know that's not true. God's planted eternity in your heart. You know that's not true. You also seek after justice, don't you? I was at the football game last night. You know, tens of thousands of fans screaming out for justice because something happened wrong. But yet, most of them don't believe in the living God. But their conscience bears witness to the truth. They know there's a God. So do you. Creation shouts it. Romans 1 tells you, you know, you can look around you and you know that there's a God. See your misery. See your misery and go to Christ. We ought to have spiritual pity for those. Again, 25 years ago, if you had told me I'd have been doing something like this, I'd have told you you're nuts, because I believe the world was 20 billion years old and that I was a grown-up germ. But God is rich in mercy. And these things are delightful. And the fact that I know that I'm going to live forever is not only echoes in my hearts, now I have the written word and the revealed will of God that says that that's so. We ought to have pity on those who don't believe. And this is the Francis Schaeffer application. We live in a day. When Paul evangelized in Athens, he came into Athens and he did not argue with the Epicureans and the materialists of his days that, well, the earth's only 3,000 years old. No, he just stated the plain fact. The God that you're worshiping, that's the God I'm going to proclaim to you. I think we've got to be a little bit like that when we evangelize. But here's what Francis Schaeffer said. If he had 1 hour with somebody, on a plane that's going to crash in an hour, Francis Schaeffer said he's going to spend 55 minutes talking about the doctrine of creation, establishing the fact that God is a creator and God rules over all. And he's going to spend the last 5 minutes pointing that person to Christ. We've got to get our friends and our neighbors to understand that they owe allegiance to the living God, and they've spent all their lives with hands uplifted high fighting against the God who rules the sky. I don't know how to do that without getting an argument yet. If you guys have figured it out, let's talk about it as a group. But if we want to win our neighbors and our family members to Christ, we have to have this doctrine squared away in our mind. And if you want to go read the creation scientist books, go read Denton, go read Behe, if that's going to help you. But let's have pity. Let's have spiritual pity on them. When we shine that light, let's not make them run into a corner. Let's keep that light on them and pray that the Holy Spirit will grip them and they'll get rid of that evil heart of unbelief and they will believe in the one true and living God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we again thank you for your goodness and kindness. And Father, we pray that as we have studied these things, it will indeed fill us with awe and wonder. And Father, that it will give us some holy zeal and some holy creativity in how we engage with our neighbors and with our family members and with our colleagues at work. And Father, that you will get all the praise, glory, and honor as you show your truth to people and they come to believe. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.